There's a fantastic book that I would highly recommend. Really, any book that I would that's by Jerry Bridges, I would recommend. His book on the sovereignty of God, called Trusting God, is a one of a kind. It just takes the concept of the sovereignty of God in all areas of life and just puts it down into the everyday practicality of this. His book on the disciplines of grace, of just how to grow as a Christian without becoming a legalist, is fantastic. Of what it means to be pursuing, an active pursuing of holiness, while at the same time relying on grace and not thinking about my performance as the means by which I'm being accepted by God. And so those are fantastic. But there was another one that he came out with, I don't know if it was around 2009 or something like that. I didn't look at the publication date. But it's called Respectable Sins. You ever read that one? Respectable Sins? Okay. Really? No one in the room has read Respectable Sins? Okay. We've got two. Okay. This is our assignment. Okay, perfect. After you read James, right? Every day, right? You're doing that every day. No, but you need to read that book, because it really is, touching on the key issue that James is going to bring up in the text that we have. This is something that every single one of us is guilty of, okay? To one degree or another, that we are living in two worlds, so to speak. We're, as believers, on the one hand, we kind of live in the world of, we know that sin is bad, sin wrong, okay? We know that that sin makes us sinners, which makes us unrighteous before a holy God, which makes us liable for his wrath and his punishment. Sin is the reason why the world is broken. Sin is the reason why we have pain and suffering. Sin is the reason why Jesus had to die. Sin is the reason why there is a hell, right? All of that. So we know sin bad. And at the same time, we have an incredible ability to tolerate sin. At least certain sins. Certain sins that don't kind of hit this threshold where the alarm sounds and we go, okay, that's crossing a line, okay? And that's what respectable sins is all about. So when you think of sin, like just the kind of sins that we don't tolerate, right? Just name some of those out. Like, just when you think about sin and you think about, what is intolerable? What comes to mind? Murder. All right.
Stealing.
Lying.
Adultery.
Well, I find that our church might not tolerate, but other churches do.
Sure. Right. I can put in here any kind of sexual immorality.
Child,
yep, sexual immorality. All of that kind of subsumed in that idea of sexual immorality. All of that. I mean, anything else that comes to mind? Just, these are just all big ones. Idolatry, right? So especially if you were to. Put it in the form of, pagan idolatry, that kind of outright worship of things that aren't God. So, I mean, all these just, crosses the threshold, bing, all right, the alarm sounds, the red light's on, okay, oh no, wrong, sin, bad, sin, evil, bad things. But what do you think about sins that get tolerated? True. But let's say in like a healthy church. Okay, yeah. So just small, like, white lies that don't seem to harm anybody.
Gossip.
What?
Fright.
Oh, Speeding, okay.
Violating laws.
And then what did you say? I could... Pride. Oh, yeah, that's a big one.
Laziness.
Oh, man.
Coveting.
And you know, you could put along with that just discontentment. Okay. Paper clip napping or napping would be if you caught them. So, okay, fill in the blank on that one. I know this is the wrong spelling. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Kind of a sterile spiritual life where there's no vitality to your relationship with God. Yeah.
Anger or bitterness.
Yeah. Anger, bitterness, bitter, not betterness. You could put any number of things in there, just kind of vengeful heart, all that. I mean,
maybe not speaking up for when these other things happen.
Oh, okay.
In other words, being quiet, not standing up.
So maybe like fear? Like,
I was gonna say the whole concept of tolerating is a sin.
Fear tolerance for evil. Yeah. I'd put down here like I was just trying to think. I had it in my mind, suddenly it slipped out. Laziness was on there. You think greed, right? So all of these things are, you could say like, of course, but how often do we put a little bit of a fence around these as pet sins that we're willing to tolerate because they don't cross a threshold into this area? And this is not something that's new to the church or anything. This was a common issue that even the people that James is writing to dealt with, struggled with. James is addressing it here. It was also a very common thing that's expressed in some of the Jewish writing. So it's interesting as you look back at the historical literature and you see in Jewish culture, just at the burgeoning of the Christian church, which as we see was very Jewish at its origins before the influx of Gentiles came in. But just before that, there seemed to be simultaneous writings which upheld the fact that every law was vital, that there was no hierarchy of laws, but you can also find an equal amount of writings in Jewish thinking and literature that seemed to say that there was a prioritization of the law, and the prioritization tended in Jewish thought, tended to prioritize the ceremonial. So, you know, if you were an observant Jew, and you went through the hand washings, you went through the ceremonial features that marked the Jewish cultic system, that was enough to kind of to cover the lack of conformity to the other elements of the law. And you know, if you think about that in light of what James says here in verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone thinks he is religious, you know, meets all of the trappings of what formalized religion seems to look like, And yet, at the same time, he can't bridle his own tongue. He's showing himself to be self-deceived because he doesn't have a religion that changes you from the inside out. He's trying to change himself from the outside in, and it doesn't work like that. And so he's exposing his own lack of the lack of power that his religion has. It's a useless kind of religion. And so then he goes on and explains, you know, what pure and undefiled religion does look like. It's having the same heart as God had. It's viewing the poor with compassion. It's a religion that starts inside and works out, rather than that is just merely external. And that is what James carries over into chapter 2. And we've been looking at partiality, and the argument that he's trying to make in chapter 2 on partiality is that partiality, apart from the fact that that it misses the heart of God, right? It's why is it condemned? It misses the heart of God. God has a heart for the poor. Has God not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that's promised to those who love him? You know, but you are dishonoring the poor. You're shaming them. So this is like a 180 from God's heart. God's heart is for them. And then it makes no kind of sense, earthly sense, because here you are, you are part of the poor. It's that the rich are, as a class, oppress you and persecute you religiously, in terms of legal, the legal system, drag you into court, make you pay stuff to get your property from you because you can't pay all that stuff. They're oppressing you. They're religiously persecuting you because you name the name of Christ. All of that, and then here you go. You're showing them extra favor. You're favoring them when they come into your gathering over the poor person, and showing them extra favor. And it's really only something that can be driven by fear of man, like you. You want to please them more than you want to please God. And so there's an issue there. But his biggest issue is beginning in verse 8. It says this is against the law. This is a violation of the royal law. And so he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your enemy as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, okay? And we talked all last week about this idea of what is this royal law. We came to the conclusion that this royal law is not the Old Testament law, although it's similar to the Old Testament law, but it's the law that is part of the new covenant. Christ being the king, he is the lawgiver. It is the law of Christ, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 9 and in Galatians chapter 5, I believe, 5 or 6. And it's the law that governs the new covenant believer. It's similar to the Old Testament law. It has some of the commandments, but it is missing some. It's unique. It includes things that aren't in the Old Covenant commands. But it has at its heart, its operational kind of heart, is love for God and love for neighbor. And because it's written on the heart, it's Jeremiah 31, because it's written on your heart rather than external on tablets of stone, because it has the Holy power, the Holy Spirit empowerment, it suddenly becomes this law of liberty that liberates you to freely obey it in a way that you couldn't before. Under the old covenant, that lacked the teeth that the new covenant law has, because the old covenant was external, but the new covenant is internal, written on the heart. And so, what he's saying is that if you're operating in a capacity where you are actively choosing some to show mercy to, some to show favor, and some not to show favor, based on external, arbitrary, whatever factors, you are actively violating the very heart of what Christ's law is about, which is loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's what he says there. And when you break that law, guess what? His conclusion is, you have now become convicted by the law of being a transgressor. Okay? And so suddenly it's like, what? What? Whoa, whoa, whoa. You're telling me I'm not all good? I'm not all right? That there's a problem here? And so he anticipates this issue, because this is the predominating thinking of the time. The thinking of the time is, as long as I'm faithful to the religious cultic aspects of Judaism, then that kind of oversees everything else. That there's mercy for other things, and that's the most important factor of a religious life, is being an observant Jew. And what he's going to blast that thinking, and he's going to say, no, you cannot take the law and you cannot divide it into a hierarchy of priorities. It does not work that way. So he says in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, okay, the whole law, he keeps the whole law, and there's a question of whether or not this is just a hypothetical. Whoever, you know, let's say for hypothetical, whoever should be able to keep the whole law but just fails in one point. That's an interpretive question, but for the sake of just what we're looking at here, let's take it at face value. Whoever keeps the whole law, but then he says, but fails or stumbles is the idea. This is even a word that's talking about an intentional. This is just talking about an unintentional, you drop the ball. You didn't mean to, but you dropped the ball. You stumbled. It's an unintentional crossing of a line. Is what it says. That's that word for fails. But the whole law but fails in one point. Guess what? The conclusion is he's become guilty of all of it. He's become guilty of all of it. In other words, the law of God is indivisible. You cannot divide it. And this is the basis for why, you know, when I've talked about our relationship to the law, to the Old Testament law, why we can't be under the Old Testament law anymore, is because we tend to divide the law too. And you've heard this said, I'm sure you've probably heard this before, the Old Testament law can be divided into the ceremonial law, that's all of the sacrifices, all the cleanliness laws and all of that, and then you have the civil laws, which were all of the kind of, you know, make sure you have a parapet over your around the top of your roof or whatever, so people don't fall off. All these civil laws, and then you have the real core of it, which is the moral laws. And when Christ died, he is the final sacrifice. He took care of the ceremonial law, and we're not Israel, so we don't have a civil law anymore. But the moral law keeps going. So you have, you know, this aspect in which one stopped, or two stopped, but one keeps going. And James says it right out, that is not the way the law works. You can't divide the law into three separate parts and say one of them kept going, but the other two don't. It's all one single law. It's all one single law. This is why you'll never see any of the Old Testament writers or any of the New Testament writers refer to parts of the law. They simply refer to the law of Moses. They don't separate it out. They don't say in the moral part or something like that. They don't even say in Genesis or in Exodus. They simply say in Moses, because they viewed the whole thing as one literary unit, but they viewed the law as a unbreakable, undivided whole. And James is affirming that. He's saying you cannot take the law and say there are some things that are more important than the others. And Jesus is the one himself in the Sermon on the Mount who made this very clear, that all of this stuff that happens underneath is what drives to this. So you can't just say, like, the outward stuff is important, but the inward stuff is less important. It's the inward stuff that makes you unclean. It's the heart, the condition of the heart that flows out in the words and their actions and the attitudes and everything that you see on the outside. So you have to deal with this. You cannot divide the law and say there are some laws that are more important than others. And to take and to break one law, he says, makes you guilty of all of it. All of it. There's no lesser laws or in greater laws. It's not a set of individual commands, but it's a singular, indivisible law code bound together by an obligation to love God and love one's neighbor. If you look back at Matthew 22 for a second, see Jesus reinforce this. And we looked at this last week, but just remind us again as he affirms this, that at the heart of all of this, the royal law of Christ's law, is this principle of love. He said that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, verse 34 of Matthew 22, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. In other words, there's no hierarchy. All of this, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law, are all resting upon a love for God and a love for neighbor. And so if you've broken any single law, you have broken the law because you have failed to love God and love your neighbor. It makes you a
sinner.
And in James's language, a transgressor of the law. You're a lawbreaker. You can't say I've kept the law if you haven't kept the law completely. And a great place to kind of look at this is Matthew 19. If you go just back a few chapters from 22, Matthew 19, we all know this passage, the rich young ruler, right? And he says, behold, a man came up to him, verse 16, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Okay? Keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? Oh, there's the common thinking. All right, which are the important ones that lead to eternal life? Okay? And then Jesus says, well, okay, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, all of these things just being subsumed under that one. And then the young man, verse 20, said to him, all these I have kept. All these I have kept. Okay? Now maybe he thought he did keep them. Maybe in his heart of hearts, he's genuinely convinced himself, I have kept these. But Jesus is going to expose him for his failure to understand the heart of this, because he's going to say right here, he says, young man said to him, all of these I have kept, what do I still lack? Says Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So what was exposed here? In what way? Like, what about his heart was being exposed?
Well, he was, he ended up loving his possessions more.
Yes, he had,
he
was being, he even though he says, all right, I've got check marks on these, right? When you understand that all of this is subsumed under the heart of the law, which is love God, love neighbor, and when you put it all under this, and then you say, I'm unwilling to sell the things I have in order to help those who are less fortunate, you've just exposed something. Now, Jesus, what is Jesus not saying in this? That salvation is what? Yeah, he's not saying this is the thing you must do. What Jesus is saying is, I see the problem. Yeah.
Because it's not emphasized afterwards, but Jesus says, and follow me.
And follow me, yeah.
This guy could have given up all his stuff, but if he didn't follow Christ afterwards, he still wouldn't have done it.
Right.
You have to change your life because your heart's changed, and that's going to be a sign.
Yep.
I just always think that's so important, and it's not emphasized enough.
Yep, yep.
A cross-reference to James 2:13.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, and that's going to actually reinforce the very last verse that we have in our text in verse 13, right? The judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment.
Our job is to be merciful. Leave judgment to God.
This is the thing, is like Jesus isn't saying, and that's what gets you into heaven. Jesus is saying, recognize that you have not kept the law. Recognize that just one point you can check all of these off, but your unwillingness to give up what you have for neighbor and to follow me exposes the fact that you are not a keeper of the law. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point is guilty of it all. You are now labeled a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter what law that is. It can be as simple as the tiniest of white lies or the tiniest paperclip in the office. I don't know. Or the big paperclip. But it doesn't matter. I mean, it's just, that's the point. That's the point. Whoever fails in one point, whoever stumbles at one point, has now become a lawbreaker, okay? And so, what you have to do then is understand, and I like this quote that D. Edmund Hebert says, it's just to break out one corner of a window pane is to become guilty of breaking the whole pane, right? Can't break a window pane and say, I didn't break it. I didn't break the glass. You did. It's just one whole pane. As soon as you break a part of it, you've broken the glass. He says to he who crosses a forbidden boundary at one point or another is guilty of having crossed the boundary. You know, we have a very large border with Canada, and you don't have to cross it at every single point in order to have crossed the boundary. You just have to break it at one point to have now broken the boundary, right? That's the way that God treats the law. And to the summary verse that we could go back to is Matthew 5:48, right? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which is, I think, an echo of the numerous expressions of you must be holy, for Yahweh your God is holy in Leviticus. The reason, I mean, it even says that, you know, part of the reason that we can make this argument is that, you know, it's not arbitrary. Because God is the one who is given the law, and it comes from, he says, if you look at, I'm going to get back into James here. If you look at verse 11, he says, of James 2, in verse 11, he says, for he who said, that's the way, who are we talking about here? God. For he who said, do not commit adultery. So he's quoting Exodus 20. He's quoting Deuteronomy 5. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Okay? So we're going back to the fact that, okay, so these individual commands like do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not commit adultery, right? Do not make an idol out of anything. All of those things are individual commands, but because they all come and were all spoken from one lawgiver to say, as he puts it here, it says, if you do not commit adultery, okay, all right, I didn't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have now gone against the will of the one who gave both those commandments. So it's what is the thing that ties all of the law together? It's the fact that it's got one source, one lawgiver, God. And it's not a disparate group of laws that exist in and of themselves. They're not given as individual laws. They're given as one law, expressions of the divine will. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And a violation of any single one of them is a violation of the will of God. And you're no longer perfect. You've now crossed the boundary. You've now broken the law. You're now a transgressor. This is the standard. And he's bringing up this standard, not because this is how you get into heaven. He's trying to help these believers understand something here. That there is a practical outworking to how we live our lives as believers. James is not a works righteousness guy, as much as some have tried to use the last half of chapter two as an argument for why he is. He's not. He's not a justification by works and faith guy. He's a justification by faith alone guy, but he's going, that has to be accompanied by, that has to be real faith. And so if you're a real believer, that changes the way that you live so that as you are interacting with people, particularly with brothers and sisters who are in Christ, the motivation that you have in how you treat people should be in line with the God that has saved you and has sanctified you and has given you a, as he's going to put it, a law of liberty that has freed you. And so if you're operating under that premise of the law of love, then you're okay. And so he says in verse 12, as he's making this appeal, okay, so with all of that, all right, if you're trying to prioritize the law and you're trying to say, okay, this is important, this is not important, impartiality, whatever. Come on, can we move on? Are we really going to talk about favoritism, right? There are so many other important things that are happening in this world, in this culture right now. Look at all of the moral stuff that we're dealing with, all the ethical stuff in our culture. Are we really talking about favoritism? And James is going, absolutely we are. Absolutely we are. Because it is exposing the fact that your heart is not being driven by Christ's law of love. And if you're being driven by his law, you would be loving people, not choosing who you love and who you don't love. Not choosing who you have mercy on and who you don't have mercy on. That's the point. And believe me, it's going to show up in other areas of life. If this is kind of the safe space where let's just put it where it is, hatred, mercilessness, this is, he's going to put it at the end. If there's a safe space in your heart for it there, where I get to just kind of have a pet sin, it will show up elsewhere. The heart is not leak proof. You can't just store it and the gasket holds. Like it's that's going to leak out and it's going to show up in other areas of life. Okay? Which is why he appeals now. He goes, so, okay, in light of that, so speak and so act. What are we talking about here? The whole life. Let your conduct in action, your conduct in words, okay, what you do and what you say, let all of it be, he says, so speak and so act in this standard, okay, according to this standard. What is the standard? As those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Okay? This is what's going on. Is there like a eraser or something back there? Because I need some room here. There should be something back there, I thought, but maybe there isn't. I'll start with the napkin.
I never leave them on the table.
Okay. I just gotta make some room here. It's not perfect, so it's a lawbreaker. Okay, so what James is gonna bring up here is the fact that how do we combat pet sin? How do we combat this kind of, you know, harboring sin in our life? Okay, we operate as understanding that there is coming a future judgment. And you say, what? I thought there is no condemnation. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But the Bible doesn't say there's no judgment. It says there's no condemnation, which means that there is a judgment that's coming, but it's not for the same purpose as for the unbeliever. But there is an accountability that will come for every single person in this room, where we will be held accountable for what we have done in this life. And I just want you to show you a couple of passages so that we are sobered by this, okay? Because there's a future judgment, and that judgment is supposed to motivate us in how we live, okay? So go to 2 Corinthians for a minute and look at chapter 5. And in chapter 5 and verse, I'll just start reading here in verse 6. It says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, okay? So this is kind of the operating principle of Paul, whether because he knows he could die, he knows like in this life and in the next life, it doesn't matter. My goal in life, whether dead or alive, is to be pleasing to him. Why? What motivates him to live a life pleasing to the Lord? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, get this, whether good or evil. Do you hear that? There is an accountability and an assessment of every believer. And that assessment, that judgment is based upon our conduct. It is based upon every word that we say, every thought that we have, every action that we take or don't take. It is all under evaluated, and there's accountability for it. But the end goal is not condemnation, okay? But there is accountability, yeah.
If we confess our sins, though, and he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Correct.
How does that score with that?
Well, he's faithful and just if we confess our sins, we have forgiveness, right? There's no condemnation. And so we're not talking at all in this about whether or not you go to hell or not, okay? That's why you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? To cleanse us of all. So this is not about whether or not we go to heaven or not, but this is a matter of evaluation for reward, either gain or loss, okay? Maybe this will clarify it a little bit more. Go to 1 Corinthians. It should be 13, or 3, not 13. But 1 Corinthians 3. 13 would be a little odd. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about what motivates us, what we do in this life in terms of our ministry, of our mandate, of what drives us and our conduct. And it says in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. All right? So you just have to, what this is a caution of is just to make sure that you're not going for pragmatics in ministry or whatever else. Like he's going, you have to lay a foundation, but it's got to be the right foundation. All this is going to get uncovered, he says. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So don't deviate from that. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, okay, so these are all potential building materials, but you can obviously see that some of them are superior to others as building materials, right? Some of them are going to stand up against a test, and others will fall down quickly. And he says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Okay, that's a common expression for the judgment of the Lord. You think of how God is going to, or how John the Baptist said, you know, his winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. Meaning there's two kinds of judgments. There's a judgment that is by fire, meaning hell, and there's a judgment by the Holy Spirit. There's two possible outcomes here. It says it will reveal by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. This is what we're getting at here. This is what's being tested, right? What's being tested is our lives, our choices, our conduct. 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about the purpose of it. What is the purpose of it? Reward or loss? He says, those who have built a good foundation, he says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, though, right? Wasting time. I mean, this is the whole idea of Ephesians 5. Man, come on, be wise. Be wise. Don't waste time. You only have so much of this precious commodity, this precious resource to use. So you don't want to get to the end of life and just realize, man, I have spent my entire life, but really don't have much to show for my life in Christ. And what's that going to get you at the judgment seat of Christ? It says, anyone whose work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though, Remember, no condemnation. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You just basically come out in your underwear. Yeah, you're not gaining anything because you haven't, because this is the evaluation, right? So this is the thought process that James is going. It's like you cannot just live in the here and now. Your actions and everything in your life has to be motivated by an understanding that God will hold us accountable in the end. That becomes a motivator to how we love and how we live and how we speak and what drives us. That's the called the Bema seat, yeah. And in Romans 14, it says something similar. In verse 10 of Romans 14, it says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will, what is this doing? Give an account. Give an account of himself to God. Okay, so this can be scary, or this can be motivating, folks. This can be a scary thing because it can cause you to like go, what am I going to be exposed with? Am I going to be exposed having harbored pet sins that I've just kind of allowed to just be there and say, it's okay, it's all right, it's all right. Am I going to be exposed to just wasting time, being one who escapes the fire of judgment only with maybe not even the shirt on my back? Like, is that going to be me, or am I going to stand before the Lord and He's going to look and he's going to evaluate, and there will be profit, there will be reward, there will not be loss, there will be reward. This is the motivator, he says. And the evaluator, it says, look back at James. What are we going to be judged by? It says we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And this is where the grace comes in. Yes, there's going to be an evaluation, there's going to be a judgment. And what is the evaluator? And the law here is being pictured like a witness on the stand, testifying. And what is it going to be? It's the law of liberty. The law that liberates. The law that Christ has written on our hearts with the command, the overarching command, love God, love your neighbor. And there exists no law against that, which is why there's not all of these individual like commands like you find in the Old Testament where it's like this, and you must do this, and you must do this, and you must do this. It's because if you've got the law written on the heart, which says love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, then that gets worked out in all of the different scenarios, and you think about it, and you're motivated by that, you will not have a problem loving people. You will not. But that becomes the law that has liberated us, that has set us free from sin. The external weight of the Old Testament law, we're free to live out the law from the heart. And I love what Richard Wolff said, as long as the law remains external, as long as it has not become an internal principle, an impulse of love, law and liberty are at odds. When the law is written on the heart, internalized, which is the distinct mark of the new covenant, then law and liberty go hand in hand. Yeah.
And this is exact same march that they had with leadership. First there was God, and they wanted judges, and yep, they wanted a king.
Yes.
And they didn't need a king, they needed God. They didn't need laws, they needed what we had first. We're always trying to find an excuse and
yep,
wiggle out and want someone to guide us.
Yep. Yep.
So is the law of liberty the royal law?
The royal law. There's all different names for it: the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty that we saw back in verse 19. All of that. It's referring to the same law, but it has at its principle the love. And, yeah. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yeah, it is a motivator, right? To think about the fact that the Lord is coming, we will stand face to face with him, and will I be confident, or will I have shame? Okay. And just as a final note here in verse 13, he gives a proverb. Write down or tell me what that proverb was again. It was like Proverbs 28. Do you remember what it is? 21:13. That's basically an Old Testament expression of what James says here. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Okay? You show no mercy, right? You're not driven by love. You're driven by self, and you're driven by other things, fear of man, all that stuff. There will be that's exposing something, okay? And this is where just basically this idea of mercy and mercy being basically an expression of compassion on somebody who is in need. Not just a feeling bad for somebody, but mercy is seeing somebody in need and then meeting that need. That's mercy. And saying the one who refuses to do that, there is a turning of the table that will come. Yeah.
I was just thinking, that's to me to go right along with humility.
Mm-hmm.
And as much as we don't know what anybody else has experienced, we have no idea. So it's not a place for judgment. It is a place for mercy.
Right. And that's the principle. And that's where he's saying judgment or mercy triumphs over judgment. If your life is, and this is the principle here. This is the principle of the last verse. Mercy, a life that is characterized by mercy, is a life that vindicates one's faith. If you get to the end of your life and you've lived a merciless life, a life that is kind of characterized by judgmentalism and just harshness, being critical of people or favoritism, showing people favoritism to the exclusion of others, that kind of judgment, that lack of mercy, it's also showing something. It's begging a bigger question. Is your faith valid? Is your faith valid? And that's why he's saying mercy triumphs over judgment, because it vindicates. In the end, it vindicates. You do, this is a call to, it's a call to Jesus moment. It's a call to test yourself to see if you're in the Lord moment. Mercy is one of those tests. Mercy is one of those like evaluate yourself moments, because that is going to be the case. This judgment will not be merciful to the one who has lived his life without mercy. And that's why I think that there might even be a switch that takes place here, where we move from an evaluation of believers to a final verse, which is reminding you that if your faith is invalid, there is a different judgment for you. A merciless judgment that could be what James is saying. So it's a good hard evaluation time for us. Any questions or any closing thoughts? We got to get going. But all right, let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for just a reminder of the fact that we should be people who are motivated and just driven by love. We all have our pet sins. We all have our little peccadillos that we harbor and that we just don't pay too much attention to. But you see them all, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that in your mercy and your grace, you would forgive us, but you would also expose the things that are in our hearts, that we might be continually striving for holiness. But it's a holiness that is marked by what you care about most, which is love, a love for you, an undevoted, loyal love for you, and a heart that wants to love other people as much as we want to love ourselves. And the fact that you've written that law of love onto our hearts and enabled us by the Holy Spirit just shows your grace and your mercy in that. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the motivator for us to dig out those sins that lie dormant, expose them to the light of the Word so that they might be killed. Help us to do that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.